Our first reading this morning comes from Psalm 119, verses 166 and 174. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Our second reading is Isaiah 9, 2 and 3. The people who walk in darkness shall see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And if you'd please turn in your Bibles to our sermon scripture this morning, which is Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. Luke 2, 21 to 38. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the customs of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the light of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary the mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And then there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And I'm going to continue a little further up through 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee into their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Please bless this, the hearing and the reading of the Lord's word. When I first set out for this, it was, to be perfectly honest, going to be a much easier sermon than I thought it was going to be, than it turned out in being, because I was going to concentrate mostly on Simeon and Anna and all the wonderful and not so wonderful things they had to say. But as with everything else that comes with our gospel, there are deeper and more hidden meanings. This is the end of the birth narrative. It's the presentation of Jesus to the temple and to those, as I told the young ones, who were first going to recognize Jesus for exactly who he was and understand how important that would be. But Luke actually has a much deeper meaning in here, and he does not come right out and say it. And to get where I really want to go, we have to start with something a little different, because I'm going to ask you
A couple of questions here. Has anybody here been to Israel and seen the remains of the temple? And I have, and it's really quite moving. However, it's so easy to get lost in exactly where Jesus was going. You see, we've built up Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's our Messiah. And the angels proclaimed him, and they called his glory. And now it's time for Jesus to be presented in accordance with the law. And he goes into the temple. But one of the things we don't realize is exactly how big the temple was. The temple was a building, and it was magnificent beyond words. It took more than half a century to build it. And while it was termed God's residence on earth, in reality, it was completed by King Herod as an attaboy for himself. He didn't pour the money into the construction and all that was inside of it for the glory of God. He did it because the people were really kind of upset with him, and he wanted to appease them by pretending to be a righteous man. And he wanted that temple to be grander than anything else that had been built. He was determined to make it grander than Solomon had done. He had an immense ego. Its dome was covered by pure gold leaf. Its altars and utensils were glittering and majestic. And it was the center of hope of every Jew throughout the world, with the desire, if you did not live around there, to make a pilgrimage at least once in your life to worship at the temple. It was also filled with priests, going here and there busy with their duties, but they were very, very dull, as we will see as you continue through the New Testament, to their spiritual functions and their responsibilities to God Almighty and to the people they were supposed to be serving. And so here it is that Jesus is being brought by his parents. His attention brought absolutely no, I'm sorry, his presence brought no attention from the officials. And as I've already alluded to, and we'll see again, there were only a few pious folks that had their hopes stirred by his presence. And we have two things coming together here. We have the old Israel in all of its outward official splendor, and it's set against the new Israel, which is going to be embodied by that baby that is being carried inside. The goodness of that baby is going to be pitted against the mighty officials of that same temple. In fact, one day he's going to enter the temple of Jerusalem in wrath, and he's going to brand it a den of thieves. His spiritual authority is going to be challenged by the official authority of the chief priests and scribes and elders. And actually, it is here that we begin to see that Christ and this temple cannot exist together. In fact, not long in the future, the temple is going to cease to exist, while the name of Jesus is going to spread throughout the world. The first faint echoes of Jesus' later words can almost be heard. As for these things which you are looking at, the day will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. It's Luke 21:6. And our scripture does deal with the presentation of Jesus both to the Lord at the temple after his birth and to those of the community who were present. And there are three parts to our story. We have the framing verses, verses 22 to 24 and 39 and 40. We have Simeon's response in 25 to 35 and Anna's response in 36 to 38. Now that framing story emphasizes one focus, and this is what Luke was getting at. Jesus grew up in a family that meticulously observed the law of Moses, as any God-fearing Jew was expected to do. Their faith was very firm that they were doing the right thing. No fewer than five times in Luke's text does he tell the reader that they did everything required by the law. And while this was a sign of the righteous family, later on in life it would be some tension in Jesus' ministry and in his life on how we are supposed to live by those laws. You see, he taught the people how to be faithful to God, but not be faithful to the rules. But it is also important, again, as I said, that we notice that Jesus was a faithful follower of the laws of Moses. Christ's position would not be that of an outsider, but rather as a true and faithful believer in God, and his own strict obedience to these laws would be noticed by many. And while it might be easy to forget this fact and think that Jesus was taking the Jewish people on a different course of worship and adherence to the true intent of his Father Yahweh, Jesus' own practices and faith did just the opposite. They emphasized how to correctly follow Scripture, how to be faithful to the God. It did also teach his followers to be opposed to the flawed and hollow practices performed by the priest in the name of the laws of Moses. Now, this is where it's going to get a little bit interesting, because we are actually going to go over some of the laws that they were strictly following that were being required. And Luke uses two different regulations. The first is which the purification of the mother after childbirth, 40 days after in the case of a male child, and it's directed by Leviticus 12, 1 through 8. And these are called the laws of motherhood. Then spoke the Lord to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are complete. But if she bears a female child, then she's unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. She shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from her flow of her blood. This is a law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." What a process. But also notice that what has been placed in here in the laws of Moses, or at least here in Leviticus where we've read it, is cleanliness, uncleanliness. You have to do this for so long, you have to do that for so long, that you have to take a sin offering and a purification offering before you can even enter the temple. You have to be clean to go into the temple, which it happens. That is written by God. But I find it's interesting that it's a continuation, that sin offering part. I actually had to spend a whole lot of time on it. Because the sin offering, having a child, and especially having the child we're talking about today, how in the world can that be a sin? How can just the whole process of having an innocent little baby be considered the need to purify mom? Till you get out of the regulations in Leviticus on blood. But that pure, innocent little baby is a sin. Think about that for a minute. Think about what goes on in our old days, because we sure as heck don't do any of this. But then again, we have to remember that what caused all this was that original sin in the Garden of Eden. And when they kicked out, God said, oh, you're going to have the curse. And this is all saying, we apologize. Now, the other interesting part of this is, you notice, as I read there, for the purification part, you needed a lamb was called for, as well as a turtle dove or a pigeon for the offerings. You notice when I read in today's scripture, that didn't happen. They brought two turtle doves, or they brought two pigeons, because they were poor and couldn't afford it. That is the state of our Lord and Savior at this time. And yet the family is going to follow the regulations. They brought the turtle dove. They brought the doves as required. Now the second dedication to the first part, and forgive me, I'm not laughing for any other reason, but it's something we don't think of, that I really think that if we as individuals took this attitude, it's the dedication of the firstborn son to God, and that comes out of Exodus 13, 1 and 2 and 12 and 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. But every offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it's interesting to note that the firstborn by God belongs to God himself. This is the property. Because if you read in Numbers 18, 1 through 14, you find out that everything that is sacrificed to the Lord goes to the priest as a gift offering, because the only way they ever got anything was through sacrifices. It's how they got their food, it's how they got their monies, it's how they were able to exist, because their full-time job was not being a shepherd, it's not raising food, it's not making things. It is supposed to be serving the Lord as a priest. And God gives these offerings to the priest for their use. And that included the firstborn male child. You also run into tradition here where the firstborns are also the one that takes over dad's inheritance. He's the guy that gets the land, the money, and everything else, while the second, third, fourth, 12th, and everything else kind of gets set aside. But the Lord allowed a redemption. In Numbers 18, 15, and 16, we read, every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, for a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Now, two things going here. The firstborn of everything belongs to God. It's his. But if it's not redeemed, guess whose responsibility the firstborn becomes? The temple. After weaning, they have to raise him, they have to take care of him until he's of age, they have to do every for them, and it kind of shoots the whole inheritance thing right in the foot. Second thing is, you also notice there is no mention of Joseph redeeming the Son of God at the presentation. He still belongs to God. That is his status, and it's never going to change. Jesus is like Samuel, who was dedicated to God and who, after being weaned, went to live in the temple. 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Of course, Joseph probably realized that Jesus, being the Son of God, was his completely, could not be redeemed back for any amount of money, because he was already the Son of the Most Holy. Now, we went through that whole thing because we don't recognize the effects of being completely pious. Of all the regulations, and if you really, really, really want to see how hard it was to be a righteous Jew, read through Leviticus and Numbers sometime. They got a rule for everything. And this is where we come into tension, and it's where Jesus came into tension with the priests and everybody else, because you're so busy following the darn rules, you forget who you're following and why you're following them. All those 600 million rules that came forward, they put it under the law of Moses, but they were made by man. It came out to the priest, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? Well, then we got to make up special rules. We'll go together, we'll conclave, we'll get together, we'll pray to God, and this is what we're going to come up with. And they tried to make a rule for everything. And by the time Jesus comes along, the problem we have in the church is we're so busy following the rules and making sure you cross your T's and dot your I's and you give that perfect dove and everything else, you forget that you're supposed to be worshiping God and everything is about Him. But it also brings us back to later on in Jesus' life. Luke emphasizes that everything was done according to the law, there in verses 22 to 24 and 39. And it shows how fully Jesus identified with the people he came to save. He was not above the law, but under the law, living out a life complete obedience to God under the conditions that were common to his people. His coming did not do away with God's law. That had to be fulfilled either by us or by God himself for us. We can't change those laws ourselves. It's just not going to happen. Since we are unable to move away from the law on our own, the latter is what Jesus was sent to do. And he said it himself in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Now, and think on this when we talk about the people say he came to supplant the law. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great unto the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this was his point. The laws are out there, you follow them, the law of God. And to be perfectly honest, this is what made me pick Exodus 20 to do as our next set of evening services, our study on the Ten Commandments. Because when everything else comes out, everything else they try to do, it comes back to the law of Moses, the laws that came down from God to Moses on how to live your lives, and there are 10 of them. the 10 things God specifically asks us to do. These are the things that Jesus did in his life. It's how he lived his life. But it really is important to understand, Jesus was brought up in a steadfast family. A family that followed the laws of Moses, and it was important that he was taught this as a child. But then again, Luke connects the Old Testament and the New Testament by giving us the story of Simeon and Anna and their part in the dedication of Jesus. They represent the best of the old Israel, righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. It's what is said about Simeon in verse 25. Their hopes, their piety, their prayers were all directed towards the future, when God would bring the consolidation and redemption promised by the prophets in the Messianic age. And while we have Simeon here, he was a devout old man, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's been assured that he would not die until he sees God's Christ. The Holy Spirit leads him into the temple that day. And I have to admit, I'll bet that was a beautiful scene to anybody that knew what was going on. This old man who is ready to die is holding a 6-week-old baby who is at long last the consolation of Israel. It is everything Israel had been praying for centuries. And he's been led to understand Christ's worth. This is the child of the hopes of the people of Israel. And after blessing God for the personal gift of seeing the Messiah, he speaks prophetically of Christ's mission. Now, we heard at the wonder of Jesus' appearance at everything that Simeon had said. And in fact, the prophecy of Simeon as he explains who Jesus is going to be goes well beyond what Gabriel told Mary. Gabriel told Mary in 1, 32 and 33, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. But Simeon also inserts something new here. He speaks specifically of the mission to the Gentiles in verse 32, and it expands on Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, and this is about the Christ. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Not just to Israel, but to the nations of the world. That is what this child could be. Not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles. This is indeed the light of the world. Not so much for pagan minds, but for those who would open themselves up to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's going to be Jesus that is going to guide men and women everywhere out of the darkness of death's shadow and into the way of forgiveness. And that's all absolutely wonderful, and it's really great. And if he had stopped there, it would have been really interesting, but he doesn't. You see, he speaks about sorrow in 34 and 35. And up to this point, all the shadows and the songs and the blessings are spoken only of joy. But here he brings us sadness. God's saving action always produces a crisis, a division, depending on man's responses. In their prayers for Messiah to deliver them, all Israel looked for political deliverance. There was only a small group of people that would look to the future and understand that the Messiah would bring a spiritual deliverance. And with Simeon, it's now plain that Jesus was the one who came to be a revelation to the Gentiles, the one who would deliver the people through the Holy Spirit rather than by physically conquering and subjugating Israel's enemies. And although initially the Messiah would later be rejected, this rejection would call many people to fall from their places of favor in society because of Christ. And Jesus would be a sign that is spoken against, as we see in 34. See, those in power, the Pharisees, the scribe, the nobility, the Sadducees, are going to persecute the Lord. They are going to have him killed, but just at the same time, when they think they had won, they're going to find themselves powerless both before the Lord and before man. The real hidden motive in men's heart are going to be put on full display. They would be revealed. And they're going to have to make a choice of either siding with Jesus or siding against him. For those who chose to be with him, the outcome is only going to come after suffering, which would pierce Mary's soul like a sword. And here it is that we come to the shadow of the cross falling on the birth of the Messiah. It's the message to Mary that brings the shadow onto the joy of that birth and the presentation of Christ to the world. As Simeon had spoken so wonderfully in the beginning, the parents were amazed and probably pretty thrilled with everything he had to say. But Mary's also given a message that there is a price that both she and her son must pay for the world. In that reversal of nature, which carries with it a pain unlike any other, the parent will bury the child when Jesus returns to Jerusalem as an adult. An event Luke spoke of, he termed it, his return in Exodus in 931. And the prophetess Anna added her words to that of Simeon, speaking of Jesus, to all who are looking for redemption of Jerusalem. And this is another incredibly old woman. She was married for 7 years, and her husband died, and as was the custom, she went to the temple, and she stayed there and was cared for, and she served for the majority of her life until 84 at this point. She served night and day with prayers and fasting, but she was also a part of a small group of people that fully understand the meanings of all the prophecies in the Old Testament and what the Messiah was going to bring about when he came. Now, they didn't realize that the fulfillment of their hopes lay more than 30 years away, and it lay in a cross and a resurrection. But they did know that only the truly faithful in the Old Testament, they died in their fate, not receiving what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. You see, we will never physically see Jesus until he comes again. We live each day in our faith that everything that God has said is true, that the promise of Christ as our Messiah in eternal salvation is going to happen. We believe that through faith and through faith alone. That is what redeems us. But everything that Anna said there also comes forward right into the New Testament. Hebrews 11:13. They're talking about this remnant. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, have welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. The infancy story comes to a close with one of Luke's favorite short summaries, and he does that often. It connects this part with the next part that comes in the book. The lad grew in body, mind, and spirit. All is natural and normal, and here is the real incarnation. God actually became a man, taking it upon himself all the limitations, the weaknesses, the necessities of growth, which are the lot of man. He went through everything each one of us goes through: heartbreak, sorrow, tears, temptation, love, happiness, joy, caring, responsibility. He suffered everything that we do except for sin. And that is the difference. That is why he is so important to us. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Later on in Hebrews 14:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Paul said in one of his epistles, I am all things to all people. To the Jew I am a Jew, to the Greek I am a Greek. And Jesus is exactly the same way. He is to every single one of us. There is nothing we will ever go through in our life that he does not understand. He did not live through himself. He knows us personally, each and every one of us sitting here. He knows our fears, he knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses, he knows our loves, he knows our hates, he knows our failings, he knows our strengths. And this is who we follow. This is the blessing of God. And for this we should always give thanks, because this is also the one who will sacrifice himself for us. So we don't have to go through the 763 million different things that were called for in the Old Testament. He did not break away from the Old Testament. I want to make that very, very clear. The Matthew reading hits right on the spot. But he should reflect us back to how we truly serve God. Without qualification, without hesitation, and without excuse. We're at the end of the year. New year is coming. New year we always treat with another chance to get it right. And hopefully it will. Hopefully next year it'll be so much better. But we have God. We have the promise of resurrection. We have each other that we can count on. And that's God's blessing now and forever. Amen.